I want to take you with me in John's Gospel, chapter 21. And I want to take you with me to a lake, 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. I want to take you to a place that's almost certainly the right place. It's just about a mile from the ruins of Capernaum. And there is a first century jetty. Almost certainly the place where Jesus stood that morning. It was probably about 4 o'clock in the morning. Mist was starting to rise off the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And out there in the middle of the lake, 7 of his disciples are fishing. We don't know why they were fishing. It's a wonderful thing when Scripture doesn't tell you why something happened. It entitles the biblical commentators to earn their living. They have made a variety of suggestions. Some have said that the disciples were short of money. Some have said that they wanted to get back to familiar paths. I believe that they were fishing that morning because Peter took them there the night before. I believe Peter took them there because Jesus had once told him he would be a fisher of men. Now he's failed. Now he's lost it and thrown it all away. It goes back to doing the one kind of thing he's sure he can still do, and that's fishing for fish. He tries it all night with his 6 friends, and they catch nothing. Then in the morning, as the mist comes off the lake, there standing on the shore is Jesus. And I want to ask the question tonight, what kind of God is this? What kind of God is this who comes and waits on the shore? What kind of God is this who comes to cook breakfast? What kind of God is this there to meet his unsuccessful disciples? And I want to try to give 4 answers to us tonight. The answers, each one, to this single question. What kind of God is this? Because it's easy to look at John 21 and to assume that it's about Simon Peter. To assume that it's about the big fisherman. The one of whom one could suggest the phrase foot-in-mouth disease was first created. Certainly the one who thought after he had first spoken. This Simon Peter, who in John 13 said, when Jesus said, you will all leave me and flee, Peter said, when they have all gone, I will still be here, Lord. I will die for you. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me 3 times. 3 times Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. And then Jesus passes him by, turns and looks, and Peter breaks up inside. Because he knows that he's failed. He knows that he's messed it up. He knows that he's got it all wrong. What kind of God is this? It's the kind of God who comes to find Simon Peter. It's the kind of God who comes to reach the one who's messed it up for himself. What kind of God is this? He's the God of the second chance. He's the God of the second chance. He's the one who, when you and I have got it wrong, comes and gives us the second chance, and the 20th chance, and the 200th chance, and for those of us who've got that far, the 2000th chance as well. The one who that morning was there specially for Simon. There are only 2 occasions in Scripture where we read of a charcoal fire. One is where Simon Peter warmed his hands when he denied he even knew Jesus. The other is the one that Jesus made that morning as he prepared to welcome Simon back. If you look in Scripture, you will discover that he is truly the God of the second chance because he loves failures. If you look in the Bible, you will discover that Abraham failed and God used him. That Elijah failed and God used him. That David failed and God used him. That Jonah failed and God used him. That Thomas failed and God used him. That Peter failed and God used him. That Jacob failed and God used him. Time and time again. In fact, you could make out a good theological argument for the idea that to be really used of God, you've got to be a failure first. You've got to get it wrong yourself. You've got to mess it up. Because only then do you stop trying in your strength. You allow the Holy Spirit to come and provide God's strength. And Simon Peter's a failure, and God comes to him because he's a God of the second chance. You know, it's a wonderful moment when you recognize that Peter was fishing when Jesus first called him. Now he's fishing again when he gets called a second time. He was on Galilee the first time. Now he's at Galilee again when Jesus calls him the second time. Time and again, God comes back for those of us who failed. It's a wonderful scripture that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's wonderful to recognize that scripture says he will remember your sin no more. And it seems to be appalling the way that among evangelical Christians so often we point to that first moment when we come to faith in Christ, that first moment when God comes to forgive us, and we forget about all the subsequent moments when we have failed him, when he forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. But he comes back especially for Simon, especially for the one who's messed it up. I'd like to suggest something that may sound like heresy for a moment. I'd like to suggest this is not the first time that Jesus has met alone with Simon Peter since he rose from the dead. I'll give you my argument for that in just a moment. You see, just over a year ago, I was phoned up by Mike Wooldridge, who's the senior religious correspondent at the building next door. And Mike rang me up and he said, Clive, Barbara Tearing, the New Zealand theologian, has just come out with a new book. In that book, she suggests that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, that he was resuscitated in the tomb. And then, despite nails in his hands and feet and the crown of thorns on his head and the spear thrust through his side so that blood and water flowed out, mingled together, and despite the fact that he had hung there for hours with his heart breaking of the suffocation induced by crucifixion, when he was there in the tomb, he recovered, rolled 1.25 tons of stone away from the tomb, quietly got out, and then married Mary Magdalene. Mike said, and in this book, she goes on to suggest that they then had 2 children. And Jesus then divorced Mary and remarried, married a lady named Lydia. They had a child. Then he died in the south of France. Mike then said, Clive Calver, General Director of the Evangelical Alliance, on the record, what is your official response? I said, that's fine, and Elvis Presley was a woman. If you want to get it to that level, we then talk seriously. You see, as Giza Vermej, the Jewish scholar, says, there is one disturbing fact, and that is that there is no body. Now, that may not be a disturbing fact to you, but it is a disturbing fact to me. Because if it was grave robbers who took the body, they would scarcely leave 2 neatly ordered piles for the body and the head. You try wrapping bandages round and round and round tightly, and then see them removed in perfect order the way they were put on. You can't do it. Of course, the Jews could have taken the body, but when they immediately started losing converts to the Christians, why didn't they produce the body and discredit Christianity? The Romans could have stolen the body. It's a good suggestion because the Roman guard lost the body, and the penalty for a Roman guard, if you lost a living prisoner, was that you inherited the sentence that that prisoner had. Goodness knows what happened if you lost a dead prisoner. But if it was the Romans, when there were riots in the reign of the Emperor Claudius in Rome over a man named Crestus, why didn't they just produce the body of Jesus and show that it was all a hoax? And if all those aren't true, then maybe the disciples somehow overpowered the Roman guard and got rid of the body. But if they did, only one of them died of old age, and that was John, and presumably the rest would not die for a lie. But let us just assume for a moment that sufficient psychological pressure was placed upon them that they were prepared to die for a lie. And remember that the early Christians alongside them were used as candles in Nero's gardens. They were dipped in pitch, stuck in candle holders, and set light to. Let's say that the church was prepared to go through that for a lie, even if we accept that. And ladies, I do not want you to leave at this point. I realize I'm going to be guilty of gross male chauvinism, but don't leave me. Okay? You see, if the disciples stole the body, they also wrote the Gospels as fiction. And if you were writing fiction, you'd never be that stupid, because they made women the witnesses of the resurrection. And that was crazy. Nowadays, we know that women are better witnesses in the court of law than men. I think I may have escaped from that. But in those days, the testimony of a woman was not acceptable in a Jewish court when any man was available. The last thing you'd ever do is make women the witnesses if you were making up the story. The disciples would not only have been prepared to die for a lie, they would have had to lose their minds entirely before they wrote scripture. That, I don't believe, could have happened. Besides which, if you were writing fiction, would you miss the story of how Jesus met his brother James, his half-brother? Because we know from scripture that Jesus met him, but we don't know the story. And what about that moment when the women came back, or when the two came back off the Emmaus road saying they'd seen the Lord, and were told by the disciples, the Lord is risen, he's appeared to the women, and to Simon. Would you miss the story of Jesus meeting Simon Peter for the first time? Would you miss the story of the forgiveness, because that's what it must have been? This was not the first time Jesus met alone with Simon, it was the second time. So why was there a second encounter? I'll tell you why. The first encounter had only convinced Peter that he was forgiven. The second encounter convinced Peter that he was recommissioned to service. He's not only a God of the second chance in bringing forgiveness, he's the God of the second chance in restoring to us the years the locusts have eaten, the time that we've wasted, the opportunities we've missed, because he is the living God. He has the capacity to do that, because his blood was shed, because he gave his life. He's a God who brings forgiveness. Not only a God of the second chance, he's also a God who reveals himself. He's not a God who stays silent or hidden. He's a God who is there. And as they peered through the mist that morning, it was John who recognized him first. In verse 7, we read John's reaction. And I'd like to say that sometimes the English translation of the Greek owes more to the character of the translators than it does to a desire for authenticity. That's not that it's a false translation, but sometimes it lacks imagination. And it takes an awful lot of lack of imagination to make John turn to Peter. Peering through the mist and seeing this figure on the beach, the one who he'd walked with and talked with for 3 years, the one who he'd stood with outside Lazarus' tomb as Jesus had said, Lazarus, come out. And a Middle Eastern tomb, full, a communal grave full of corpses. Christ says, Lazarus, come out to get the one he wants because he's the Lord of life, and otherwise they'd all have had to come. The one who stood in a boat and said to the wind and waves, be muzzled, get down, boy. The one who made the blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, and the dead live. And John, the one who loved him, we are supposed to believe, turned to Simon and said, it is the Lord. And then Simon turns back and says, it is the Lord. You can hear an English clerical voice saying it, but I doubt a Jewish fisherman said it like that. I love the way the scriptures were read for us, because they were read with real feeling. And I believe that John turned to Peter and said, it's the Lord! Praise God for the way enthusiasm is coming back into our churches. For the way God's people in this country are no longer his frozen chosen. The moment we started to grow again in this country was the moment we started to smile in church. It's hard not to smile when you've got a God who's alive. You're not worshipping a memory but a risen Lord, and the tomb's empty. John says, it's the Lord. And Peter gets so excited, he really does flip his lid. He gets so excited. When you go swimming, what do? You take your clothes off. What does Peter do? He puts his on. Why does he do it? Because this is a God who reveals himself. It's not just his mate Jesus. It's the Lord of glory. And now Simon knows it. Why does he know it? He knows it because as they fished all night and caught nothing, the next morning as this figure appears on the shore, the figure says, "Have you caught anything?" Now, I laughingly said to Richard earlier that I often have to be up at 5 on a Sunday morning because I'm often preaching in somewhere like Manchester or Newcastle or Plymouth or somewhere like that on a Sunday. And Saturday's my family day, so Sunday I set out early. Which means I often pass the anglers on the A1 as they finish their night's fishing. And you can always tell how well they've done by the look on their faces. And the one thing you do not do is stop your car and say to a glum fisherman, "Did you catch anything?" Jesus is not engaging in a way to win friends and influence people. And you particularly do not then say, "Well, if you do it my way, you'll do better." And Jesus says, "Move your net 6 feet, one side of the boat to the other, and you'll catch." And they catch a netful. Why does it make Simon Peter dive out of the boat and into the water? I'll tell you why. Because the first time Jesus ever did that miracle was in Luke chapter 5. It was the first time Peter ever called him Lord. Now he knows that the one on the beach is his God. There were, of course, in that net 153 fish. This has again given the biblical commentators cause for some entertainment. They ask why it was 153, and some have suggested it's because there were 153 kinds of fish in the ancient Near East. I'm not terribly convinced. Another suggestion is if you count from 1 to 17, that gives you 153. Ten for the Ten Commandments and seven for the perfect number. Another suggestion from the biblical commentators is it was 100 fish for the Jews, 50 for the Gentiles, and 3 for the persons of the Trinity. I want to tell you tonight where there are 153 fish. It's because it's a lot of fish. It's because it was enough fish to get Peter out of the boat and into the water. It's because it was enough fish to get Peter to Jesus. It's because what God is after is he's after giving his people a second chance, but he's after revealing himself. He's not a God who stays hidden. He's a God who reveals himself to those who love him. He's a God who reveals himself to those who would serve him. He's a God who wanted Peter to get to him as soon as possible because he had something to say to him. You know, just over a year ago, I buried my mother. It was very sad because I'm an only child. My dad dropped dead of a heart attack 12 years ago, just right out of the blue. I was doing a meeting up in Scotland with Louise Palau and got the message my dad had died, and it was just like that. And my mum, well, as I said, I was the only child. And Ruth, my wife, and I have got 4 children, and they are, well, they have their mother's character, they're noisy, and they, and they're quite a handful. And I went to my mum like a dutiful son, and I said, "Mum, now that Dad has passed away, do you want to come and live with us?" And my mum, like any sane, intelligent grandmother, said, "Not on your life." And she taught business skills at Pittman's College. And, well, she set up home on her own and managed very well until a few years later, right out of the blue, one day we discovered she had Alzheimer's disease. I don't know if you've ever met Alzheimer's disease. It must be one of the cruelest things that can happen to anyone. When it happened to my mum, well, the first thing you lose is you lose your memory. Then you lose your identity. You lose the identity of other people. You get confused. One of the last things you lose is words, because you've forgotten what words mean. And my mum's form of Alzheimer's went very fast through her. And we were told that we couldn't look after her a turn because she would be violent, potentially, to the children. So we managed to find the very best facility that we could find for Mum to be looked after, which was 3 miles away from our home, which was a specialist facility caring for Alzheimer's victims. course, that was very difficult for the children because they didn't want to go and visit Grandma. It wasn't Grandma, it was all the other Alzheimer's victims you had to meet. And Ruth and I, we used to try to go once a week to see my mum. And if one of us couldn't, then the other went. And it was a bit hard because my mum thought I was a pink elephant most of the time. And she lost words, and it was very difficult. And it was almost like seeing somebody else there. In the end, I was up at Spring Harvest getting the event ready a couple of years ago, and Ruth wasn't coming up for another few days with the children. So she went to see my mum, and my mum was crying. So Ruth went to one of the staff and said, "Why is my mother-in-law crying?" And they said, "Well, Flora does sometimes. She gets so upset. She forgets who she is, and she doesn't know where she is." And so we just cheer her up. We tell her dirty jokes, and she laughs. Well, my mum comes from a strict Christian background and had probably never laughed at a dirty joke in her life. So Ruth very patiently got mum to her single room. She had a lovely room on her own. And Ruth got mum to her room, which was about 20 yards away. It took a quarter of an hour, but she got her there. And Ruth said, "Mum, can I pray for you?" And a miracle happened. My mum said yes and understood the question. And so Ruth prayed for her, and then Ruth completely forgot where she was, and she said to my mum, "Mum, would you like to pray?" Now, this is not camped up for the purposes of here tonight. This is exactly what my mother prayed, because somehow words came back to her for one brief minute. She prayed this: "Dear Lord, I don't know who I am. I don't know where I am, and I don't know what I am, but please love me. Amen." You see, when your mind is gone with Alzheimer's and your body is riddled with cancer as hers was, you've still got a spirit where God reveals himself. You've still got a spirit that can know and love God, because he never stays hidden. Because he always comes to the spirit of those who seek for him. And when she lay dying just a few months later, I quietly leant across her and said, "Mum, it's Clive, I'm here, and Ruth's here, and your grandchildren are praying for you at home, and Dad's waiting in heaven for you, and so's Jesus. It's time you went home." And as Ruth read, "When I walked through the valley of the shadow of death," she went. Because her spirit said, "It's time to go." To a God who reveals himself. To a God who's there. To a God who's waiting for ordinary people. To a God who's not written you off for your mistakes. To a God who's just longing for you to get out of the boat and get into the water and get going towards him. To a God who loves you. And it cares for you. Thirdly, he's a God who demands our love. It's a lovely moment when he starts talking to Simon Peter in verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you truly love me?" You know, there are four words in Greek for love, and there's one word in English. It means that we talk about love in lots of ways that aren't the same. I love my wife. I love taking my kids to watch Wimbledon Football Club, because that's our team. Someone has to. I love eating curries. And I love my children. And it's one word, but Greek is so much better. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And the word he uses means, "Do you love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind?" Peter then becomes very British. He changes the word and he says, "Lord, I have great affection for you." It's so wonderfully British, isn't it? "Lord, I think you're absolutely tremendous. I think you are a great prophet. I think you're totally spiffy." It's that sort of feel to it. And Jesus turns and uses the word he used the first time to Peter. He says, "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me with all your heart, soul, strength, mind?" And Peter keeps on with his word. He says, "Lord, I have great affection for you." And then Jesus changes it the third time and he uses Peter's word. He says, "Simon, do you have great affection for me?" And that's when Peter's offended. You see, it's not enough to think Jesus is a great prophet. It's not enough to think Jesus is wonderful. It's not enough to think that Jesus is great. He demands more than that, because the love that hung on a cross God dying there because he loves you and wants your life, wants to live in your life, wants to reign in your life, wants to make you all that you were made to be. That God loves you that much, and it's not enough to like him. You have to love him. A love that dies for sin demands a love that comes from your heart. Do you love me? He's a God of the second chance. Loves it when we come back. Loves welcoming prodigals home. He's a God who reveals himself. He doesn't want to stay hidden. He comes to his people whatever state we're in. He's a God who demands our love. It's not enough to just respect him and like him. You have to love him. I have to speak to an Islamic society in a couple of weeks' time, and the subject is beautiful. They've got some mullah or student mullah to speak on it, and they've got me, and the subject is this: Jesus, Son of God, or just a prophet? And that's really what it comes down to. Because if you love him, you love him as he is. You love him as Son of God. If he's Son of God, it's not enough to just like him. Because as Son of God, he died for you. And as Son of God, he deserves your love. What kind of God is this? Well, fourthly, he's a God who changes our lives. He's a God who changes our lives. Would you mind raising your hand if your name is Peter, please? Thank you very much. Thank you. Well, Peter, your name means rock. And Simon Peter was the original Rocky. Would you mind raising your hand if your name is Simon? Thank you. I think Simon is a wonderful name. I think it's a great name, okay? I'm not trying to be discourteous to you, but Simon means reed. And Jesus says, "Reed, son of John, do you love me?" The one who vacillates, the one who wobbles, and he takes a Simon and makes him into a Peter. The one who denied him three times stands up on the day of Pentecost and speaks to the crowds and says, "This Jesus who you crucified is Lord and King." He changed his life. Jesus says to Peter, "You'll be taken where you don't want to go. You'll die the death you don't want to die." He says to Peter, "Once you were going to be a fisherman, now he says you're going to be a shepherd." And he may never have been the first pope, but he was certainly the first pastor. He changes his life round. And he's still a Lord who changes lives. Still a Lord who turns us round. Peter, church history or tradition records, died upside down of crucifixion. The man who once went where he wanted to go, now he goes where his master wants him to go. With only one reward, and that is that one day he will be with his master forever. It's a lovely story of an American missionary. Served God for 40 years in Africa. Just after the turn of the century, he came home. Got on the boat, came home. Boat sailed into New York Harbor, and he was thinking, 40 years of serving God in Africa. I wonder what reception I'll get. I wonder what party the Mission Society will have laid on. I wonder what churches will be here to welcome me home. And when he got, when the boat was coming into harbor, he could hear the band. And he could see the crowds. And he could hear the shouting and the cheering. And he could see the flags and the balloons. And he was thrilled to bits. He thought, what a welcome. And then he discovered that President Theodore Roosevelt was on the same boat. That he'd been on a month's hunting trip in Africa. And that all the welcome home was for Teddy Roosevelt and none for him. In fact, he was the last one off the boat. Everyone else had gone. No one was there to welcome him at all. Booked into a New York hotel, entirely on his own. Just a dingy place. Gone on his knees before God and said, "Lord, I served you 40 years in Africa. And this man who went on a four-week hunting trip gets a welcome home. And what welcome home do you arrange for me?" And he heard the voice of Jesus speak to him, "Yes, son, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet." And you see, when he changes your life, he changes your destiny too. Because one day you're going home, and one day you're going to be with him, and one day you're going to reign with him, and one day you're going to see him face to face, and one day you're going to know him and love him. What kind of God is this? He's a God of the second chance. And I want to ask you if you need a second chance tonight. If you need to come back and ask for forgiveness. If you need to come back and start again. If you've messed it up and screwed it up, then come back tonight. I want to ask if you need tonight a God who reveals himself, who doesn't stay in the shadows, but who is real, comes to your spirit and shares his love and his life with you. If you've never met this Jesus, if you've never surrendered your life to him, his tomb is empty, he's alive and he's waiting to live in you. He's waiting for you to repent and turn from the way you've lived and surrender to him. He's a God who demands your love. If you don't love him as much today as you did yesterday, it needs a renewal of love so that you love him more tomorrow. Because he wants a love that burns in the lives of his people and therefore burns out to his people. And he's a God who changes our lives, and maybe you need your life changed. Maybe I need my life changed. Then tonight, you have that opportunity. Whichever of those categories you fall into, I'd like to pray in just a moment. I'd like to say that if something is stirring in your heart tonight, if God is speaking to you, you've never met Jesus and you long to, you've messed it up and you need forgiveness and you need to start again, you need him to take your life in a fresh way, then you've heard that Sheena and some of her colleagues are going to be over there afterwards. They'd love to sit and pray with you. And I owe so much to those moments where God has spoken and I haven't gone away and come back for the next sermon. But when I've said, Lord, I know you've spoken to me. And I've gone and said to someone, would you pray with me? And set it right with him. And he took that bunch of ordinary men and women and they turned their world upside down. And that's what he's waiting for tonight. Ordinary Christians who he can live through in this capital city and turn their world upside down to. What kind of God is this? He's our God. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in the quietness, if we need another chance, help us to come back to your arms and ask for forgiveness. If we need you to reveal yourself, help us to allow you to do that to us tonight. If we've never met you, help us to come to you. Surrender our lives to you. If we need to give you our love because it's grown a little cold within us, Lord, help us to renew our pledges to you tonight. And if we need you to change our lives, Lord, make us people who turn our portion of our world upside down by your grace and by your power. Lord, bless us, we pray. Amen.